Well, good morning. Say a couple words while Danny gets the sound just right. Make me sound good. I've been given the privilege of finishing Luke. It's been a wonderful, I think we forget it was a couple years. I thought we were struggling to get through it, but I was listening to a pastor last night speaking on these same texts and words we're going to talk about today, and he said it's just been a wonderful message to end the last 10 years going through the book of Luke. I'm in trouble with the sound guy because I am one of those guys that has not submitted my AGM report yet. So he's giving me a hard time. So before we open God's word, let's open our hearts here and let's just pray. Let's be thankful. Father, we are genuinely just humbled and at the opportunity to open up this incredible book every Sunday and every day of our lives if we choose to. What a privilege to have the mind of Christ in our hands. And so we just ask for your help today as we read and as we consider. May we be more in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this day than we were at the beginning, if that's possible. And we just thank you again for this time with this family. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. 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 All right, so Luke 24. Starting in verse 36, Luke 24:36, and I'll just read through and then we'll discuss a few things, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. It certainly was to me. As they were talking about these things, and the things they were talking about, by the way, was that what had just happened in 35, he was known to them in the breaking of the bread, and Steve covered that wonderfully last week. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. It's a wonderful finish to the book of Luke. So some comments and thoughts along the way that I've had, and I'm going to share with you, and I'm going to get them out of my mind and they're going to go into yours, and I hope that's okay this morning. (Clears throat) you could imagine they were talking together in a room, and I'll read in a little bit here about the room, but the room was locked. The doors were locked, and they were in there by themselves, and they were in there for fear of the Jews. You can imagine if you're afraid of somebody coming to get you, what do you do at home when that's happening? You lock your doors, you close the windows, you know, you're maybe. And suddenly, out of complete nothingness, he's standing next to you and says, make sure I get it right here, peace to you, just out of nowhere. You can imagine that'd be just a shocking thing. Startled is the word says startled and frightened in my translation here, and they thought they saw a spirit. Startled is only used one other place in the New Testament, in Luke 21:9. It's translated as terrified. It's the same word used. Here's the Luke 21 reference. And when you hear of war and tumult, do not be terrified. You can imagine the terror in your heart if war is on the horizon. The word frightened is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. It's translated in other places as alarmed or afraid or tremble. It's used in Revelation 11 when it says, and at that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. And so we find these disciples not just a little bit startled, but a great bit startled and frightened. As often I do, not often, often, but when I have a chance, if I have the opportunity, it's fun for me to scare my children. And one of the best scares I had to share, I have to share with you, was with Paige, and she was focusing diligently on her piano, playing the piano, and there's carpet in the piano room, which keeps my footsteps very quiet. And maybe Paige could share with you how she felt and if it's anywhere near how the disciples felt. But she was facing the piano. I got my head right here before she knew I was there. And I said, sounds amazing. And everything stopped. Startled and frightened her because there was nobody in the room a second ago. And now suddenly, there's people in the room. I'll do that with Brooke too sometimes. If you just stand at the bathroom door with your nose up against it like this, and then when they come out of the bathroom, suddenly they have to go back to the bathroom. And so the disciples, I mean, and obviously Paige was relieved much quicker than the disciples. But the disciples, in this case, you can imagine, were terrified. John 20 says, in the book of John, says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, as I mentioned before, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So what conclusions did the disciples come to? What conclusion would you come to? They were startled and frightened in verse 37 and thought they saw a spirit. Why did they think they saw a spirit? Well, we all know that flesh and blood can't pass through solid doors and solid walls. As when solid things hit solid things, it causes damage. It's an inside joke. You can't pass through doors and walls in the physical body. What does Jesus say to them? In verse 38, he said to them, why are you troubled? Obviously they were troubled, as we would be today if Christ appeared suddenly in the flesh. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? What doubt did they have? Well, they doubted that what they were seeing was actually the Lord Jesus Christ fully in the flesh. That was the doubt. Jesus begins to demonstrate that it is physically, that he is physically with them. He says, verse 39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. I was reading through some of the commentaries, and it was, and I hadn't caught on this, but it's interesting that he says flesh and bones rather than flesh and blood. Oftentimes we would consider flesh and blood would be the description, that would be the apt description of a physical body. Ironside says this, it says, the natural thing is to have said a spirit does not have flesh and blood, but our Lord had poured out his precious blood on Calvary to make atonement for us. So flesh and bone. Some would even consider that his resurrected body no longer needed blood. I don't know whether that's something we can demonstrate from Scripture or not, but it's worth considering for sure. So how did he get in? How did he get in the room? Much to my kids' dismay, many times over dinner when we're having conversations, for some reason the topic of dimensions comes up, more than three dimensions. And then usually short after that, it's something along the lines of not of general interest is the the commentary that we get. So I'm just going to take a quick little talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrected body. And I hope it's an exciting thing for you. I brought a little demonstration here. And Danny, if I can find it here. My drawing skills are going to put Danny to shame. Here. This is Mr. and Mrs. Flat. Two thumbs up from Danny. It's okay. If Danny doesn't like me, he can just turn me off if he wants to. Okay. It's hard to imagine more than three dimensions. If I want to measure this podium, it's got three dimensions. If I want to build a house, it's got three dimensions. It's got width and length and height. And so you measure three dimensions, and you get an answer. You can measure anything in this world with three numbers. And so it's hard to imagine having a resurrected body that's capable of more than three dimensions. But it's not hard for us to imagine the difference between two dimensions and three dimensions. And so the demonstration is if we can imagine we drop down to two dimensions like Mr. and Mrs. Flat. And there's a great truth in all of this when you think about the intimacy that the Lord Jesus Christ can have with you and I in his resurrected body. And that, as I discuss later on, one day we'll be like him. I can, from three dimensions, enter into two dimensions anywhere I like, at any time I like. Suddenly, I can just appear in their world and disappear again. I can even be in two places at once in the world if I want to. It'll look like I'm in two different places. I can be closer to Mr. and Mrs. Flath and more intimate with them because I live in more dimensions than they do, than even they can be with each other at any time. And so when we think about the Lord, it's the same exact thing with the Lord living in his resurrected body and us living in three dimensions. And we talk about when we gather together, here he is in the midst. Just because we can't see him, I could be a millionth of an inch from Mr. Flat and he wouldn't even know visually that I was there. But it would not change the fact that, boy, I sure was there. And so when we think about the Lord, and I've pulled some verses here that just encourage me along these things, along these lines, about how near the Lord is. And people say, well, I can't see the Lord. Sometimes the Lord seems like some cosmic being off at the far end of the universe that maybe we'll get to one day. But he doesn't seem as close. And some of these verses, Psalm 34, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Or in the NIV, it says, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Jeremiah 23, am I a God at hand? Or in other words, a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far away. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? There's nowhere they can go here but I cannot see them. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? So, the big fancy term that is used is hyperdimensional. The Lord in his resurrected body resides in more than three dimensions. There's an interesting verse in Ephesians 3, and I'll read it to you. And I want you to count the number of dimensions. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I always wonder why there was four measurements there, and I suspect this has a lot to do with it. The Bible says in 1 John 3, that one day we will see him, what does it say? As he is. We will see him as he is. And the disciples on that day in that room, I believe they saw him as he is in his resurrected body. And even more amazingly, in that same text in 1 John 3, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." It's amazing. So, back to the text, and while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" There's different kinds of unbelief I find in the Bible. There's the kind that the disciples were having today in this room when Christ appeared. And then there's this sort of a rebellious, unwilling, hard-hearted, venomous unbelief like the Pharisees had. And there's a story of the man with a withered hand that I looked up. And he's talking about healing on the Sabbath and whether it's lawful. And then it's in Matthew 12, and I'll just read it to you. He says, "Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other." That is an amazing thing. That is marvelous. That is incredible. But the Pharisees, their response was to go out, and they conspired against him how to destroy him. When Jesus appeared to the disciples, their unbelief was filled with joy and amazement and astonishment. They were in awe. It's the kind of joy you would feel when you're thinking, it's too good to be true, but could it actually be? You're excited about what you're not seeing, what you're not understanding. So, well, for joy and marveling, and he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And then obviously the eating. He gave them a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Another demonstration that it just wasn't a spirit. Spirits don't eat food. But the Lord in his resurrected physical body enjoyed a meal with his disciples. All right. Thank you for enduring my dimensions. Then he said to them in verse 44. This is just an amazing statement. When you think about it, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Everything written about the Lord in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. The Old Testament was divided into three sections in the minds of the Old Testament scholars. I don't have all of it memorized where they were, but there was the law of Moses, and then the law, the prophets, and then sometimes called the writings is what I understand, which began with the Psalms. And so it covers the whole Old Testament in that statement. If there was ever an advertisement from the Lord, a billboard saying, "Read the Old Testament. This is it." That everything written in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ must be fulfilled. It's not just a dusty old book. It's an incredible predictor of things to come and a confirmation of this faith being a real faith by the things that have come to be that were written about. Clayton calls the Old Testament sometimes, he calls it the clean bit of your Bible because you haven't thumbed through it as much. And Lord willing, we're going to spend probably a long time going through the Old Testament. We're going to be studying the book of Isaiah next, which ought to be a very interesting journey. Speaking of the Word of God, Spurgeon said this: "The words of Scripture thrill my soul as nothing else ever can. They bear me aloft or dash me down. They tear me in pieces or build me up. The words of God have more power over me than ever David's fingers had over his harp strings. Is it not so with you? If you wish to know God, you must know his word. If you wish to perceive his power, you must see how he works by his word. If you wish to know his purpose before it comes to pass, you can only discover it by his word. So everything written about the Lord in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This is a stamp of approval, by the way, by Jesus Christ on the authority and the veracity, the truthfulness of the entire Old Testament. And then in verse 45 it says this: "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." And I just want to point out, moving fast through here, that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Who opened their minds to understand the Scriptures? Well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who opened their minds. In this last little bit of Luke, we've been reading about the Lord Jesus Christ opening things. In Luke 24:30-31, when he broke bread and gave it to them, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Their eyes were opened. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted, he opened the Scriptures to them in 24:27. And then now we're reading that he opened their minds. And so Ironside, in his commentary, he says, "He opened the Scriptures, he opened their eyes, and he opened their minds. It is only in this way that we can learn the mind of God, that the Lord opens these things to us." You could, without the Lord opening your eyes and your minds, you could read this book 1,000 times, and it would be foolishness to you. And thank the Lord that he's given us eyes to see and minds to understand. In our depravity, I'm constantly, and especially recently, amazed at the mercy and the extension of gifts and understanding to a world that has rejected him so completely. And yet they still have this opportunity to see and to understand. It's amazing to me, the mercy and the love. Verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And just it's the gospel in a nutshell, right there. We need to believe that Christ died on the cross, because it says that Christ should suffer. We need to believe that he rose from the dead, as it says in verse 46. And we need to repent before the Lord, asking for the forgiveness of our sins. Let me read these verses again, these words again. "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Any gospel that doesn't talk about the personal wages of sin and the need for a savior from our sin isn't the gospel. If somebody shares the gospel with you and talks to you only about Jesus wanting to be your friend or wanting to make you a better person or something like that, and doesn't talk about your sin, your personal sin that you're responsible for before the Lord, it's not the gospel. If you believed in a gospel that does not talk about your sin and your responsibility before the Lord, you need to doubt your salvation, because it wasn't the gospel that you heard. The real gospel has us understand that we deserve damnation and we need to be saved. And the real gospel message always includes the concept of repentance, And I'll read a few verses as examples. Luke 5:31, and Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." If you think you're well without the Lord, so be it. "But those who are sick, I need the physician. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Acts 20, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And I've said it on other occasions, heaven is not filled with good people. Heaven is filled with repentant people that have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I quipped one time, long-term savings plan, RRSP, repentance required salvation plan, as a little thing to help us remember. Acts 2 says, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," for what? "For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What a promise that is. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And that leads us to verse 47, and we'll carry on from there. Actually, sorry, that doesn't quite lead us to 47. But let me just say a couple comments here. The repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, and then these words, "beginning from Jerusalem." And this is another in one of the commentaries, and it's exactly right. Another huge, wonderful testimony to God's mercy and love that he instructs them to begin in Jerusalem. What just happened in Jerusalem? What did the people of Jerusalem just do? What were they just responsible for? They were responsible for crucifying the Lord. And that's where he asks them to begin, at those that have hated him the most closely. Begin with those. That is nothing but mercy and love. If you've been dramatically wronged by somebody, if I have 10 customers, then I got something I want to tell all of them about, and this guy here just took huge advantage of me. He's not the first guy that I usually pick up the phone and call to give him a good news. He can have it later or not have it at all. But the Lord, he starts right in Jerusalem with the good news and moves out from there. Verse 49, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, the promise of my Father upon you is the Holy Spirit that's coming. And it was, from my understanding and from the commentaries, it was about 10 days before that day occurred. Ironside comments, he said, "After 10 days, the Spirit of God came upon them. This was their power for testimony. The reason why much of our witnessing does not amount to more than it does is that we witness in our own strength and not in the power of the Holy Spirit." So they were to be clothed with power from on high, and they were told to wait until they were clothed with power from on high before they began this wonderful work. All right. Verse 50 talks about the ascension. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And just one comment I want to make on this, and it comes out of Acts, which is the next book that Luke writes for us, is that he will return his second coming in the very same way that he left. And if you want to turn to Acts 1 just for a minute, Acts 1, I'll just read it starting in verse 9. Acts 1, 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Those men would be angels. And it was commented by one preacher that, like, that they were gazing into heaven as he went, and saying, you know, wouldn't you be? If the Lord Jesus Christ was suddenly just lifted up into the heavens right in front of you, I mean, who? I can't even look away if an airplane flies over our property for a second. I can't imagine how you'd take your eyes off of something like that. But in verse 11 of Acts 1, it says, men of Galilee, these angels talking to the disciples, why do you stand looking into heaven? Seems like a bit of a dumb question. Why do you think I'm standing looking up into heaven? What, did you not just see what just happened? But there's a sense that they were longingly and sadly looking up into heaven, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ after all these events and all these times and all the miracles and the work on the cross leaving them. What great despair that would potentially be in the hearts of these disciples. So these angels say, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And what an encouragement that must have been for them, to be encouraged that the Lord Jesus Christ would come again. Now, what are the results of all these extraordinary events? What is the immediate visible effect does it have on the lives of the apostles? Verse 52. Back in Luke, verse 52, it says, and they worshipped him. And they worshipped him. Our brother Danny gave a message maybe a month ago now. I'm talking about Danny a lot this morning. Sorry, Danny. Romans 12 talks about what actual, real spiritual worship is. And I'm speaking about this because it says they worshiped him. Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Which is your spiritual worship. And it's easy to forget that in today's evangelical churchianity culture that we live in. And we talked about it, I think it came up with the men's breakfast a few Saturdays ago as well, that worship is not a service. Worship is not a service. Worship is not an appointment in your calendar. Worship is your bodies, by the mercies of God, presented to him as living sacrifices. True worship is a continual offering. It's a continual gift of yourself, of the body, of your body to the Lord as a living sacrifice, whether you feel like it or not, at all times, in all places, in all circumstances. And so it says in verse 52, that they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Great joy. Great has also been used in other places and could also mean loud or large, so loud joy, or large joy. But the men's conference, no, the family conference last year, Harold Summers called, he was calling it much jump, called Much Jump for the Lord, I think it was. And that was one of his phrases for the week, Much Jump. So this is much joy that the disciples had. 1 Peter 1 says this. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. Joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Romans 15 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Romans 14, just a chapter before, says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not about physical things in this life, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then verse 53 says, they were continually in the temple blessing God. Continually in the temple blessing God. Continually meaning always, forever, and in the temple blessing or praising the Lord. And just remember, as we remember, that the temple today is talked about in 1 Corinthians 6. It says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So let us just remember. And here's some final thoughts for us. Are we in the temple continually, daily, worshiping and praising the Lord? Not just on Sunday, not just in a service. It's not an appointment in our calendar. It's not on our to-do list. It's our being every moment of every day. May that be our desire as we worship and praise the Lord. Are we reminding ourselves in our position with the Lord Jesus Christ that we are clothed with power from on high? Are we proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name to all the nations? This is the assignment that the Lord has given, not just to the disciples, but to all of us. I'll just close with a couple of comments from Ironside. First, to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are hard to hear sometimes, but here we go. It is not for us to enjoy the goodness of the Lord ourselves while forgetting the need of lost souls all about us, who are still sitting in darkness and sitting in the shadow of death. It is not for us to enjoy the goodness of the Lord ourselves while forgetting the need of the lost souls all about us. Nor are we cast upon our own resources in the carrying out of our commission. He who sends also empowers. Remember that there is strength available to us for the work of the Lord, for the sharing of the gospel. He goes on to say, we are responsible to give our generation the opportunity of hearing the gospel. He who knows the blessing of salvation is called to make Christ known to others. Not all are gifted preachers or evangelists, but all saved ones can tell someone else of the Lord Jesus and the way of life. I was thinking the other day that if I owed $20,000 on my car, and the government of the land, if I went to the government of the land and they were signing checks to clear off the amount of money I owed on my car, and I took advantage of that, and it was a free offer to anybody, and I knew my neighbor had $20,000 owing on his car, and I didn't tell him about it, what kind of person would I be? That's just for a car debt that's owed. Or if somebody owed $500,000 on their home and the government of the land was offering to clear the debt, and I went and took advantage of it and was enjoying the blessing of it, and I knew my neighbor was slogging away in mortgage payments on their house, and I didn't go and tell them about this incredible offer, what kind of person am I that wouldn't tell them about that? And then we think about the debt that I owed. I've often thought of just starting a conversation maybe on a plane with somebody saying that I had the death sentence due to some circumstances and some choices that I made. might get their attention. But it was cleared. Let me tell you why I had the death sentence. Maybe you can relate. And maybe I can tell you who cleared it for me. So, not all are gifted preachers, but all saved ones can tell someone else of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of life. And then Ironside said this to the lost and to those of you here today who have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and have not admitted that you need Him as your Savior. It says this. Ironside says, repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins go together. For when one owns his lost condition, he is prepared to trust the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll say that one more time. Repentance and forgiveness of sins go together. When one owns his lost condition, he is prepared to trust the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord bless all these thoughts to us today. We thank you. Thank you for listening. Thank you for tolerating my diversion into math and dimensions. Thank you for making me sound good, Danny. And that's just a close in a word of prayer. Father, we just stand in awe of the position we came from, destined for damnation, and the position where you've led us to through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sins forgiven. Sins erased. Sins removed as far away as the east is from the west. Never to be remembered again by the God who knows all. Forgotten our sin because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, today we're grateful, those of us that are saved. For those of us here, Father, Lord willing, that are not saved, we just pray that you would move in their hearts in a great way today, in a powerful way today, in a personal way today, that they'd be humbled, that they'd be on their knees before the cross, burdened by their sin and the penalty that they owe, and overjoyed by this incredible gift of salvation by the Lord. May our hearts be turned toward our neighbors, Father, and our co-workers, and our family and our friends. May we wear our knees out in prayer for them. May we look for ways and opportunities to be light and life in their lives. Forgive us when we live insulated Christian lives and we're not about our Father's business. So we just thank you again for this time. Thank you for the book of Luke. Thank you for Luke, Dr. Luke. And Father, we just pray your blessing on the rest of the day today and the week to come. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.